the topic for our sermon today is the prophecies of Jesus the Christ. And many of the scriptures that we're going to read are based on the Old Testament. Many New Testament, but many of them are Old Testament. And I thought, wow, well, I wonder what it was like in the early New Testament church when they would have in-home studies, when they would have in-home fellowships. They didn't have these large scrolls of the Old Testament. They had to rely on their memory. Now, you and I today, we've got a leg up on that. Those of you who are using laptop computers or home computer have the capability on that one hard drive to have the entire Encyclopedia Britannica, Catholic Encyclopedia, 11 or 12 various translations of the Bible, virtually every major Bible study aid that's ever been printed of any value. You can have that sitting on your lap right now. If you can imagine what it would have taken for those people in that time to try and to study the Word of God and to have it revealed to them, it was a lot more difficult than we have it today. Now, my plan today is to study some of the prophecies about Jesus Christ, about His coming, Jesus the Christ. And that's one of the things that I would like to begin with, is that His name is not Jesus Christ. Right? His name is Jesus. His title is Christ, coming from the Greek Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew Messiah, meaning the Anointed One. And Jesus of Nazareth was the Anointed One of God, and He was prophesied that He was going to come and do and fulfill certain prophecies, certain things that had to be done, that God had planned. Now, you and I are blessed in the sense that we have 20/20 hindsight. We can look back and we can see all of these scriptures that have come to pass. We can see all of these prophecies that have become realities. Let's look at Isaiah 55 for a minute. Because prophecy is important to God. Some of us individually might make great things out of prophecies. To others, it's less important. To some people, they live by the prophecies that are down the road, that they know that are coming based on the scriptures. And others say, well, you know, nothing I can do to change it. I can help it along maybe, but when it happens, it happens. And hopefully by studying the prophecies, we will have the good sense to recognize them when they happen. The Hebrew people didn't have that, because the prophecies that the Hebrew people had were of a Messiah, an anointed, who was going to be a king, he was going to be a priest, he was going to be a number of things. He was going to be a leader of the people. He was going to be a uniter. He was going to unify the church. He was going to unify Israel and bring them together with the Gentile nations. So the job of Jesus and the prophecies about Him, if you were living in that time when Christ walked the earth, you would not have known that some of the prophecies about Jesus were for His first coming and some were for His second coming. The idea that He was going to have to come twice in order to complete the task that He had been given probably did not enter their intellectual memory bank, okay, because it didn't fit any of the teachings that the rabbis had passed on. Now, in Isaiah 55, we see some things that God says specifically to Israel, but lessons that we can learn. He says starting in verse 8, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal." And if they could think like as God thought, they would have had a better understanding of what the prophecies of the coming Messiah, the anointed, would be. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it to bring forth and bud, that all may give seed to the sower, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word that proceeds or that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. God's word, you broadcast something on television, and it's just out there. You never know if you did any good until the residual checks start coming in from the commercials that have generated income. Right? God's word is not like that. God's word goes out and it produces fruit. God's word goes out and it comes back filled with blessings. God's word, he says, will not return to me empty. Isaiah 46:9, another scripture a few pages back. Again, speaking about the sureness of prophecy. He says in verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You can go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and you can read about the plan of God for mankind. God says, let us go down and make man in our image, after our likeness. And if you preach that today, that God was recreating himself, was recreating beings to be like him, you're mocked and scorned, because that doesn't fit the common teaching. So today we're going to look at some of the scriptures that, you know, God said his prophecy, his word doesn't go out and come back empty. It doesn't return empty, number one. Number two, he says his prophecy will stand. You can prove him by the fact that his prophecies come to pass. Because the idea of the prophecies of Jesus are so great, and the jobs that he was given to do are so incredible, that if we are going to really consider him as our older brother, we've got to know what he's talking about. We've got to know what's been said about him. We've got to know what he's going to do. If we don't, then we're cheating ourselves. Now, the first prophecy that is in the Bible is in Genesis 3:15. And we can turn back there. And it was a prophecy that was made and given to Adam after they had sinned. And it was a prophecy that many read and say, well, that's talking about Christ and Satan. It's a prophecy of Jesus. Yet if you read many of the current historical books that are out there, some of the commentaries, very few of them recognize this as a prophecy. He says in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman. Speaking to Satan, speaking to the serpent. He says, and between your seed and her seed. And it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This prophecy is saying that there is going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, realizing that this is a spirit being they're talking about, spirit beings don't reproduce the way humans do. But spirit does infect people. And spirit does mislead people. And there are people in the world today, in the political realm, in the banking realm, in the financial realm, all areas of society, who are the seed of Satan. Not that they are his physical offspring, but they've got his mindset. They've got his attitude. They've got his need and desire to get for himself the things that he wants to get. The woman's seed, however, refers to the seed of the church. The spiritual seed of the church versus the spiritual seed of Satan, the devil, in conflict until the seed of the devil is destroyed. And that destruction is going to come through the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who has defeated Satan, who has become our high priest, and who was the great prophet that the people were looking for. Genesis 12, another prophecy as we work forward. A promise that we touched on it just a bit earlier. It says, "The eternal God said unto Abraham, Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. And in you, Abram, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed." Wow. What a promise. All the families of the earth were going to be blessed because of the obedience of one man. And Abraham departed, as we heard earlier. Okay, Lord. Packed up and left. 75 years old. Where did that blessing come from? Who was that blessing? Who became the blessing promised to Abraham? As I said before, he was promised a Messiah, a Savior, a ruler, a prophet, a uniter, someone who had specific tasks to do. Let's look at Galatians 3. Because Galatians 3, Paul had hindsight. He understood prophecy, but he also had hindsight. He knew these scriptures, and he knew that there were things that had written and had occurred, that had been written and that did occur in their lifetime, that he has preserved for us and for posterity in the writings of the scriptures. Galatians 3. Remembering, of course, that the people of Judah were very racist. They believed that in order to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first, and then you could become a Christian. And that was the pathway to salvation, as far as they understood it. Now, they didn't consider it racism, and perhaps by the broadest definition of the word, neither would you. But Paul had to teach them, look, he was dealing with Gentiles. He says in verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free." No slaves, no free people. He says, "There is neither male nor female. There is no distinction, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In verse 29, he says, "And if you be Christ's, if you belong to the anointed, if you belong to the Messiah, if you are his," he says, "then you are heirs. You're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," it says in verse 29. So what an amazing thing. The scriptures show, both Old Testament and New Testament, that Abram's seed were going to bless the earth, and that you and I, no matter what our race, no matter what our ethnology, no matter what our religious background, we can be, through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promises. Now, unfortunately, there are people within the Christian world who desire to do away with the Old Testament. You know, we don't need the Old Testament. We don't need the Old Covenant. We got the New Covenant, and this is all we need, and Jesus is all we need. We don't need that old stuff. But, you know, to eliminate the Old Testament is to eliminate the ability for man to understand the plan of God. We can know Jesus Christ because we have that ability to look back into the past and we have the ability to look at the prophecies of him into the future. Now, Jesus made a comment to the Jews of his day. And let's read about it. Let's look at John 8. In John 8, Jesus was dealing with people who were rather difficult to deal with, mainly because they knew everything. They couldn't be taught anything new. They couldn't understand or take in the teachings that Jesus was delivering to them. They couldn't grasp what he was saying to them. And he made a comment. Let's look at John 8, verse 56. He says, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And they said, "Oh, wait a minute now. You're not even 50 years old yet, and have you seen Abraham?" Abraham was 75, that way back at the beginning of Genesis. And here we are at the time of the Roman captivity, the Roman occupation of Jerusalem. And he's saying, "Abraham saw my day and he was glad. He rejoiced to see it." Well, let's take a look at the scripture back in Genesis that shows us what Abraham did see. Because if we see what Abraham saw, then perhaps it gives us, again, a little more open insight into these prophecies. Genesis 15. Abraham was one of those individuals who had achieved a long life and at age 75 had no children. And he greatly desired to have a family. We don't know how old Sarah was, but she was past childbearing age, we know. And they had no children. And then God blessed them. And they had Isaac. And they raised this young man into a proud young... I mean, he was just a marvelous young man. And you can tell that by the way he did what he was told. You know, his dad said, "All right, come on, son, we're going to go up to the mountain and we're going to sacrifice." He said, "All right, Dad, Father, let's go." And they went up to the top of the mountain, and Isaac looked around. He said, "You know, Father, what are we going to sacrifice to God?" Because he knew that there was a blood sacrifice required. And Abraham knew also. And he said, "Don't worry about it, son. God will provide." And God did provide. Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, verse 7, he says, "And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'Father,'" he says, "'here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering.' And so they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there. And he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, who was well into his teenage years by that point. Some say he might have even been 30, in his 30s. And he bound him. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. It says, and the angel of the Lord came unto him out of heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, and that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and indeed, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket." Here was a lamb that God has provided for a sacrifice. And Abraham saw that ram, and he knew what it was for. He knew that it was not going to be his son that died. It was going to be the ram. And when Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced," he was glad. He was glad because he must have, he was well over 100, and he's got this child that he'd been looking for all of his life, the son that he wanted, and now he was going to possibly have to slay him. But he knew that God, who promised him the great blessings that we read about earlier, was going to provide a lamb. He rejoiced to see this deliverer who saved his son's life. It was a ram. And it preserved his posterity. And it confirmed the promises that God had made to him. Now let's look at Genesis 49 for a minute. Another prophecy to set the stage. This is when Jacob, Isaac's son, who was in his 90s or 100, was about to die. And he made prophecies concerning his children and what his children's inheritance was going to be. In verse 19, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Interesting. There's a lot in that one verse that we can't really spend the time to take apart. But think of what he says here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, what is a scepter? One definition of a scepter is a sign of rulership. That's a scepter. But you know, the Jews put an interesting spin on that word. They translate it rod. The rod shall not depart from Judah. Meaning that they are going to suffer afflictions until the Messiah comes. Okay? Now that's the Jewish teaching on it. So, they're still afflicted, ergo the Messiah hasn't come. That's the reasoning that they follow in the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Because he did not fulfill all of the prophecies the way they thought they should be fulfilled. But when we look at the prophecies, we see that there are other things that are said here. He is, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What does that mean? Well, there was a prophecy that was a New Testament prophecy back in John 11. And it was a prophecy about Jesus that was given by the high priest who was going to have him put to death. It says, and the high priest was being consulted about the political considerations that were occurring with Jesus of Nazareth teaching the people about a kingdom of God that was going to come to the earth. This is the message that Jesus brought, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And you and I have been trying to help spread that gospel for 20, 30, 40 years perhaps, 50 years, some of you. It says, look in verse 47, "And they gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees, a council, and they said, what are we going to do? This man does many miracles. If we leave him alone, then the people are going to believe on him. And the Romans will come and they will take away our place and our name." They're going to lose their political clout if Jesus is permitted to continue. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, he said unto them, "You guys don't know anything at all. Nothing at all. Consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, than that the whole nation should perish." And thus spoke he not of himself. No, he wasn't saying, "Here, take me." He was talking about Jesus. "He spoke he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." In verse 52 is the point I'm getting to. "And not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Compare that with what we read back in the book of Genesis, when the blessing of his 12 sons was given by Jacob. This is one of the things that was going to be a part of Judah, that they were going to, this seed that came from Judah was going to be the great uniter. And that's what he was. Because as we read back in Galatians 3:28, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free, we're all one in Christ. So we see that prophecy came true, but you couldn't know it just from reading the Old Testament. You couldn't really understand it until the Spirit of God, leading his servants, said, "Now, fellas, here's what it means." Well, let's look at some of the other prophecies. Let's look at Numbers 24. Numbers 24, let's break into verse 17. Well, let's start in verse 15. "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes were open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, he fell into a trance, but had his eyes open. And he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near here. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of the land of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Shiloh." And if you look at that and dissect it, you see that it's a prophecy of the first coming and a prophecy of the second coming. But they didn't know that by reading this. We can only know it by the blessing and the opportunity and the ability to look back and forward. It's easy for us in the 21st century to look back, you know, minus 6 or minus 9 or 2,400 years ago, about 2,400 years before Christ, and see the things that were written and to try to put them into 21st century language. It wasn't done that way. We have that ability, that opportunity, because God's Spirit does do that. But he's saying here is a prophecy that there shall come a star out of Jacob. And some commentators will refer this to the Star of Bethlehem that rose at the time of Jesus' birth. Others will refer to it as the bright morning star that will come at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The point is that this prophecy is one that points ahead to Jesus Christ. There is another prophecy back here in Deuteronomy, given by Moses. Now, Moses was a man that the Jews truly revered. He was their lawgiver. He was their savior in the sense that he led the people out of captivity. Must have been terrible to be in captivity. And these people, every year when they would have their Passover, they rehearse the story of Moses bringing the people out of captivity, out of slavery. He was a great leader, the most humble man that ever lived. He was just the meekest man on earth. He was totally willing to offer himself to God to do what God wanted him to do. Let's look at the Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Moses was nearing the time of his death, and he knew that. And he prophesied, he says in verse 17, he says, "The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken." In verse 18, he says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among them, their brethren, like unto you." So this is God telling Moses he's going to raise up a prophet to the people just like Moses was. Wow. I don't think there was any jealousy in Moses' mind or heart. Wow, he's going to have a great prophet is going to be raised up just like me. He says, "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So God is going to make sure that the people hear and that they understand, and hopefully that they're going to obey. Now, the Jewish leaders were looking for someone like Moses who was going to be their Messiah. He was going to perform great things. John 1, verses 19 and 20. And the first chapter of the book of John contains some of the most magnificent words that you'll ever read and understand. And you could spend hours studying them and looking at them in the context of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the creator of the world. All the things that are ascribed to him, just incredible teaching. But in verse 19 and 20, he says, and this is the record of John when the Jews and the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem came to ask him. They said, who are you? They thought he might have been the Christ. They thought he might have been the anointed. They thought he might have been the Messiah. They wouldn't have used the word Christ because they didn't speak Greek. They would have used Messiah. But they were expecting this Messiah. And they asked him, you know, who are you? And he confessed and he denied not. He confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the anointed. And then they said to him, who are you then? Are you that prophet? The prophet we just read about back in Deuteronomy that God promised, like Moses? Is that who you are? He said, nope, that's not me. He said, are you Elias? Are you Elijah? Are you the Elijah to come that Malachi spoke about? And he said, nope, that's not me. He said, well, you know, who are you? If you're not the prophet, you're not Elijah. He said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. And he was in a wilderness of spiritual confusion, of captivity, where the people were being oppressed and suppressed. Terrible things were going to happen to that people because they rejected Jesus of Nazareth. Then they said to him, well, then what right do you have to baptize these people? he said, if you're one crying in the wilderness, who are you to be baptizing these people? And then you can read the rest of the story. He does his job. He points them to Jesus. And he says, there's one coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to lose. You know, brethren, as we read and study these words, and we try to put ourselves into the minds of the first century individuals who are part of our spiritual heritage, we see that it had to be the Holy Spirit of God that allowed them to understand what they were hearing and what they were reading. They couldn't have done it on their own. Let's look at Acts 3. Acts 3. The people were looking for miracles, and they knew that there were promises that were coming. And we can break into verse 13 for a minute. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our father, glorified his son Jesus, which is delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the Just One, who desired a murderer to be granted freedom. That's a terrible thing. Terrible thing. But if we were there, if it was us, and we had the same narrow vision that they had, we could have very well done the same thing. You know, it's not look at them and say they were rotten and you know we're good. They were cursed, we're blessed. We are blessed, and we should never forget the blessing. But dropping down to verse 22, he says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, and whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear, that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. He said, verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. brethren, it took God's Holy Spirit for them to see this progression from the time of Abraham through Moses to the point where they were in captivity, having seen the Messiah put to death and have seen him resurrected. He says, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from iniquities. But it didn't work because they didn't have the Spirit. God's Spirit wasn't working with them individually at that time. What would you and I understand? What would we know if we didn't have God's Holy Spirit? Okay. Well, we'd know a lot. Yeah, well, I mean, we'd be on the internet. We'd be doing the things that the rest of the world does. Instead of keeping God's Sabbath, attempting to keep his laws, attempting to have love for one another that comes only through the Spirit of God. Our brothers and sisters, our children, they don't have it sometimes. But we do, and that's our responsibility to pass this on to the next generation, however many there will be. They had no idea when they wrote these words how many generations were going to come down and read it. We have the kind of things that the children of Israel didn't have, the Jewish people didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit of God who has written and had these words written for us to see and understand. And we can look back in the Old Testament, and we can look at the New Testament, and we see, this is how it works. Let's look at, where is it? Hosea 11. Hosea 11, in verse 11. It says, they shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, says the Eternal. Ephraim compass me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet rules with God and a faithful in all their minds. He's talking here about a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. God sent his son into Egypt to be saved, to be protected from Herod. Let's look at Matthew 2. Matthew 2 tells at the time when the great king Herod decided he was not going to have any pretenders to the throne. He was not going to have another king come along that was going to remove his dynasty and his children from their inheritance. At verse 12, he says, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Eternal came to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be you there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And of course, we know that, and would suspect, I guess, that it wasn't Herod really who wanted them dead. It was Satan acting through Herod to kill that young child. He says, and when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed unto Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled what was written by the Lord of the prophets, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. So Jesus was prophesied to be coming out of Egypt, that he was going to be there for a reason. Why? The writer, the speaker of those words would never know. But when we look at it in the New Testament context, it seemed like a logical thing for them to do. Let's look at Isaiah 28 for a minute. Another prophecy of Jesus that, again, we would not have understood unless we read the New Testament. Isaiah 28. And let's look at start in verse 16. He says, therefore, thus says the Eternal God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes shall not be made waste or made haste. So here was a prophecy of a foundation, of a cornerstone that was going to be laid in Zion. And when the apostles in the New Testament who read that, they knew Ephesians 2. They knew who he was talking about. Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 21. He says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation." Right? That's what we read about back in Isaiah 28. He was going to lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious stone. He says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the anointed himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly joined together grows into the holy temple in the Lord." So again, another prophecy of Jesus that he was to be a cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, continuing the same thought, verses 7 and 8. And he's, of course, speaking to people who were converted. So he realizes that they have an understanding level that's higher than those back in the Old Testament. He says, "And unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto those which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling on one side, a rock of offense. But to you, who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, he's a rock of foundation. He is a rock to build our lives upon and the lives of our society someday, but not right now." So we look at some of the things that were promised, this rock that became a stumbling block to some, a cornerstone to others. I'm going to read Isaiah 42. You don't have to turn there. He says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." A prophecy of the gift that Jesus of Nazareth would bring to the rest of the world, that Jesus would bring to the children of Israel. It says in verse 4, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment on the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus says the eternal God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that stretched forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon whom, and spirit to them that walk therein." These are promises that God had made of his Son. Look at Matthew 12. Because Matthew quotes and parallels what we just read in Isaiah 42. And he makes it very clear who he's talking about. Matthew 12, verse 14. "And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, that they might destroy him. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known." Don't spread it around, he's saying, "that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles." Jesus of Nazareth, recognizing the fact that the Father had given him of the Spirit in a way that would allow him to reach the Gentile nations, not just the Jewish nations. Isaiah 55, you don't need to turn there, verses 1 through 5. God promises that he was going to give them water to drink and bread without price. It says, "Everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, And you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And when we come into the New Testament, we see that, the apostles recognized John 7, verse 38. The apostles, under the direction and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw and recognized that Jesus of Nazareth was that fulfillment, that he was the water, that he was the living water that they were going to be partaking of. John 7, verse 38. This was the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. After the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, he says in verse 35, and the Jews said among themselves, where is he going to go that we shall not find him? Will he go to the diaspora among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek and you shall not find me? Where I am, you can't come. And that last great day of the feast, that great day, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow living waters. And he spoke, it says in verse 39, of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. That Holy Spirit that acts as living waters that we see in other scriptures, other prophecies, refers to a time of the healing of the nations. Healing that we don't see today. We see the nations at each other's throats. We see nations ready to nuke one another. And our leaders are saying, peace, everything's good, everything's fine. John 6, back a page or so. He was prophesied to give bread and wine. He says in John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never be hungry, and he that believes me, he shall never thirst. How is this possible? He says, but I say unto you, that you have seen me and you didn't believe. Some didn't. Some refused to believe what Jesus was telling them. And hopefully that doesn't apply to us. Hopefully we are growing in the grace and knowledge of the prophecies that God has given to us. We are growing in the understanding of the work of Jesus of Nazareth and how, in our own way, we do a little bit to help that work along. Brethren, these are things that you and I can do as we try to do our little part in reaching the world with the good news of the kingdom of God. We all know, hopefully, that God has great things in store for the rest of the world. And we know that because we know that Jesus Christ has prophesied to come again.